The letter to the Romans, chapter 1. It is, of course, regarded by most Christians as the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel found in the New Testament. Martin Luther called it the chief book in the New Testament. Not that Luther was saying some books are more important than others, they're not. But that was Luther's way of drawing attention to this outstanding letter which expounds the Christian gospel in a way that no other letter in the New Testament does. Dr. Griffith Thomas, he said, a Christian nourished on the book of Romans will never lack clear perception, strong convictions, or definite usefulness. So let's read the opening verses together from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That means Paul is the writer. And then, after further words of introduction, he goes on to say in verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the original recipients of the letter were Christians who lived in Rome. But let's go back to verses 1 and 2 where we learn what the subject of the letter is. It is the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But why does Paul make the gospel the main subject of this letter? I think it was for this reason. Paul had by now evangelized almost half the Roman Empire. And now he's at the point where he's beginning to think of pioneer missionary work in Spain. And as there were Christians in Rome, he wanted to call there on his way to Spain to ask for the fellowship of that assembly. He wanted Rome to be the base of his operations. And I believe this is why he so carefully defines the gospel in this letter as he writes by the Holy Spirit. And this is why he says in verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, that's only two verses. But in those two verses we have the quintessence of the gospel. So let's spend some time looking at them. That is verses 16 and 17. And the first thing they show is that God has the power to save everyone who believes in Christ. And Paul knew this because he had already preached it on two continents. Paul had been put to jail in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, and laughed at in Athens. Even when he preached in Corinth, his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet, from a background like that, Paul still said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There must have been a reason for this. And there was. It was because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. No wonder Paul was proud to preach the gospel. It gave men and women a hope beyond the grave. It brought salvation from sin. Let me illustrate what I'm saying so it will be better fixed in your memory. In the United States, there are a number of bridges, large bridges, spanning New York Harbor. And it was during the construction of one of these bridges, engineers found that on the very spot they wanted to sink one of the piers, there was an old barge filled with rocks that had sunk to that spot many years before. And they found, in spite of everything they did, the old barge remained firmly held to the riverbed. Eventually somebody had an idea. They arranged for a number of floating barges to be secured by chains to the sunken wreck while the tide was low. Then they waited for the tide to come in. And of course, as the tide rose, so did the floating barges. And with those floating barges, the old barge was lifted from the vice-like grip that had held it to the riverbed for so many years. It was raised by the swell of the Atlantic Ocean. That old barge could only be dislodged by a power outside of itself. Do I need to draw a parallel? You see, our lives are like that old barge. In our case, sunk by sin. And all of us need a power outside of ourselves to extricate us from its power. And this is what the gospel does. You see, when we believe and accept the gospel, we're not only exonerated and forgiven from every sin we've committed, we're also brought into a right relationship with God. And this is the message Paul is expounding in his letter to the Romans. This is why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. But somebody says, what do you mean when you say there's power in the gospel? How does it work? I know about the power of electricity, but when you talk about power in a spoken message, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 16 again. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Good News Bible translates it like this. The gospel, it is God's power to save all who believe. Do you see what's being said? It's saying the word salvation and the word saved mean exactly the same thing. When the Bible talks about salvation, it means people get saved from something. And the Old Testament provides examples of this when it uses the word salvation to describe deliverance from the power of an enemy. For example, in the book of Exodus, when Israel were being delivered from Egypt and were about to cross the Red Sea, if you read the narrative, you'll see what I mean. The dilemma they were in as their escape was cut off. In front of them was the impenetrable barrier of the Red Sea, and behind them the Egyptian army. They were helpless. They had nowhere to turn. But it was in that situation we read in Exodus 14 these words, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord which he will show you today. And this is how the word salvation is used in the Old Testament, always for as deliverance from the power of an enemy. And this is the sense in which Paul uses the word in Romans when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He's saying if people believe the gospel, they will obtain salvation, they will get saved. You say, from what? From the power of sin and the power of Satan, of course. And we'll have more to say about that as we go along. But look now at verse 17. For in it,
It's the gospel that Paul is talking about here. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the righteousness of God? It's simply another way of talking about the holiness of God. And when we talk about the holiness of God, we're reminded that God is holy and that he can't overlook our sins. It also means God must punish sin. It does. And it means, although God is a God of love, and he may want to overlook our sin, he can't. Because he's holy. He's righteous. The sins we've committed must be judged. There's no way out. And so you say, well, where does that leave me? It leaves you exactly at the place where God wants you, where you can do nothing but throw yourself before him and beg for his mercy. Back in the Old Testament, we read in the last verse of Psalm 22 these words, "They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." That 22nd Psalm, of course, records prophetically the words of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. Which means Psalm 22 verse 31 is saying, the death of Christ on the cross is the way God's righteousness is to be declared to the world. And imputed to men and women. Yes, imputed, that's the word. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you know what that means? It means people like you and me who are not righteous are treated as if we are, because God sees us. That is, if we're genuine Christians. He sees us in all the perfection of Christ. That's what it means when it says his righteousness is imputed to us. Imagine you have no money in the bank. I don't have to imagine that. But you imagine it. You have no money in your account and somebody deposits $1,000 and credits it to your account. That $1,000 is in your account. It's yours. And that's what God does with his righteousness. When you trust Christ for salvation, he forgives your sins and removes them from his sight and sees you in all the righteousness of Christ. And that's why in verse 17, Paul tells us the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Do you see how delightfully simple the gospel is? And that's why I'm going to ask you to respond to it tonight. But there's more. Verse 17 also says this, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or "through faith for faith." Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, you'll notice it expresses it in these words, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The Good News Bible paraphrases it like this. God puts man right with himself. It is through faith from beginning to end. And that's why we say it's necessary for a man or woman to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain salvation. It means God's righteousness is not imputed on the basis of your works or made available to you because you've earned it. It's made available on the principle of faith. That's what it means. And so, in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul introduces his subject, which is the gospel of God, and very briefly states some of its main points. Then, he asks the question, why do men and women need the gospel? And the answer, because they are lost without it. which raises some very interesting questions, the first of which is found in verses 18 to 32. What's that question? Does that mean pagan men and women who've never heard the gospel, are they also lost? You know the kind of people I'm talking about, the tribes people who live in the jungles of New Guinea, Africa and South America. The unreached millions of India, China and the Middle East. People who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Are they also lost? That's the first question. The second question is, are good living people also lost? You know the people I'm talking about, of course you do. The people who tell you they've never harmed anybody. The people who pay their bills, do good turns for the people, go to church at Christmas, have high morals. People who are good citizens. Do people like that go to hell? We'll find out the answer next week in chapter 2. But there's a third question raised. Are God's ancient earthly people, the Jews, are they also lost? And Paul answers that beginning in chapter 2 also, verses 17 to chapter 3. Then in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, Paul sums it all up with another question. Are all men and women lost? Well, there's some interesting questions there. But let's go back to the first question. Why do men and women need the gospel? And the answer is because they're lost without it. In the words of verse 18, please look at it. It's because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There you have it. That's why men and women need the gospel. That's why I needed it, and that's why you need it. And should you ask, how is God's wrath revealed? Well, in a number of ways. And one of the ways is given in the verses that follow. But first let me tell you a story. It's not a happy one. But it's about a lad brought up in a Christian home, and for some reason, although he believed in God and tried to do his best, he wasn't a Christian. Then, when he grew into his teens and was influenced by his friends who told him it was foolish to believe in God, he began to believe them. So much so, when he became a man, he had shut God out of his life so completely, he began to think there was nothing to stop him doing whatever he liked. So before long he began to tell lies, and then to steal. And it didn't stop there. Things went from bad to worse, and one day, when he had been drinking, he had a fight with another man and killed him. He was brought to court and sentenced to life imprisonment. He's now in jail in the Sir David Longland Centre. But the point I want to make is this. When that boy put God out of his life, sin took over. And in the verses that follow, Paul shows us exactly how this happens. In fact, he shows us how entire civilizations over the years have fallen apart because they turned against God. And this is one of the ways God's wrath is revealed. Look at what it says in verse 24. God gave men over to uncleanness. Verse 26. God gave men over to vile affections. That means affections that are depraved. Verse 28. God gave men over to a reprobate mind, meaning God allows men and women to be shameless if they leave him out of their life. That's one way God reveals his wrath against sin, but there's another way, and that's when he decides to break into human history to show his displeasure with sin, as he did at the time of the flood, as he did in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he did in the punishment of Korah, Nathan and Abiram. Yes, God sometimes reveals his wrath in that way. But God also reveals his wrath when people die and he consigns people to hell and later the lake of fire. And if you should ask, why does God do that? It's because he can't tolerate unrighteousness. Even though he is a God of love, he can never compromise with sin. God hates sin. He revealed this in the way he dealt with his son on the cross. Do you remember? Of course you do. You've read it many times. Those 3 hours of darkness that descended on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore in his body the sin of the world. I don't know if you've thought about it in this way before, but the physical sufferings endured by Christ on the cross were insignificant when compared to what he suffered during the hours of darkness when he bore our sins in his body. When he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember how at his birth, the midnight sky was illuminated? At his death, the midday sun was obscured. Why? Because while Jesus was on the cross, man's unrighteousness came before God in all its totality. Yes, the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God suffered the penalty for our sins so that we could have our sins forgiven. That's why the midday sun was obscured. Now you know why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But let's read now to the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 32, where we'll find the answer to the second question I asked the pagans who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Will they also be lost? First verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Yes, the people we call pagans, men and women who have never once heard the gospel preached. For what can be known about God is plain to them. That's what it says. But you ask, is it plain to them? Why is it plain to them? Because God has shown it to them. Does that surprise you? It may. So why is it plain to them? Well, verse 20 tells us, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, that's God's, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And the reason they're without excuse is in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife,
strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. This is God's estimate of human conduct. You would have noticed, there's no hint here of God excusing people because they had a disadvantaged childhood, or because they have an orientation in a certain direction. Nothing like that. Everybody is responsible for their own actions. So to answer our question, are people who've never heard the gospel lost? Paul says they are. Not because of knowledge they don't have, but because of the light they have, but which they refuse. The fact is, creation itself reveals God to people everywhere. Paul is saying, by looking up at the sun, moon and stars, anyone can know there's a God. That's what he's saying. And so the answer to the question, what about the pagans? They are without excuse, because God has revealed himself to them in creation, but they haven't responded to his revelation. This means people are not condemned for rejecting a saviour they've never heard of, but for unfaithfulness to what they could know about God. The fact is, because they gave themselves up to idolatry and abandoned themselves to live lives of depravity, the pagan world lost the capacity to think and see clearly. Verse 22 tells us, because they became conceited over their self-styled knowledge, they plunged deeper into ignorance and nonsense. Yes, ignorance and nonsense. And this is what characterizes so many countries in the third world today. Ignorance and nonsense. You've only to watch the news on television to see the evidence of this. This isn't being racist. This is a fact of life. You see, it's only the Christian gospel that has elevated men and women to the standard of living we enjoy in a country like Australia today. But listen, ignorance and nonsense will always characterize men and women who reject the knowledge of God. It will. Because what happens when people reject the knowledge of God is they become conceited and ignorant. And what has happened in the third world for so many years is soon to overtake our Western civilization. Do you know why? Because the very things so-called pagans did to themselves years ago, people in Australia are now beginning to do to themselves. You can't play fast and loose with God. There comes a day of reckoning. It's already evident in our society. You think for a moment about the law and order problem we have in Brisbane tonight. The gross immorality that characterizes our society. The way many teenagers are aggressive and question authority. The fact that 95% of people in Australia never go to church means they get their morals from outside the church. Things Christians say are seen as irrelevant. And so what verse 23 tells us is that instead of evolving from lower forms, early man was of a high moral order, and that man's problem was when he refused to acknowledge
the true God, when he refused to acknowledge the true God, he devolved to the stupidity and depravity that go with idol worship. That's why this whole passage in Romans chapter 1 gives the light of evolution. The fact is, people throughout the world are instinctively religious. Men and women have to have some object they can worship. And that's why when early man refused to worship the true God, he had to make his own gods of wood and stone, which represented men and birds and reptiles. Did you notice the downward progression? Man, birds, animals, then reptiles. You see, men and women become like the images they worship. And their concept of God degenerates, and so does their morals. The fact is, when people worship idols, they worship demons. And that's why verse 24 tells us God gave men and women up to uncleanness. That's why verse 26 tells us he gave them up to vile passions, and in verse 28 to a reprobate mind. God's wrath was directed against man's entire personality because he abandoned God for idolatry. I don't know if you've thought about it in this way before, but these verses give us a deep insight into why evolution has such an enormous appeal for people in the world. It's because men and women don't want to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that the evidence for evolution is so overwhelming that men and women are compelled to accept it. It's because man wants an explanation for his origin that eliminates God. He knows if there is a God, he's morally responsible to him. And he doesn't want that. And that applies to everyone, even people in Australia. Yet incredibly, people prefer to live like the animal world. By that I mean live for today and forget about tomorrow. Well, that's the kind of people the gospel of Christ is presented to. And that's why it's being preached here tonight. No wonder that Paul called the gospel the power of God for salvation. You see, it's the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for men and women. The sad thing is there are so few who are willing to respond to the gospel. Now, up to this point, my remarks have addressed the question, why do men and women need the gospel? And we've seen why the pagan world needs it. So to conclude, let's look at why the majority of people in a country like Australia need it. And to do this, we need to look very briefly at chapter 2. Now, we're not going to have the time to develop this tonight as we would like, so we won't take the time to read the passage. We'll do that next week. But I want to say something about chapter 2 before I conclude. Because the kind of people Paul talks about in chapter 2 are people who would look down their noses at the superstitious religions of people in the third world that consider themselves more civilized, educated, and refined. And the interesting thing is, while most Australians would condemn people of other cultures who behave as they do, they in fact are just as guilty themselves, though perhaps in a more sophisticated way. The problem with all of us, we can see faults in others before we see them in ourselves. And that raises an interesting point. The very fact we judge the sins of other people shows that all of us know the difference between right and wrong. If we know it's wrong for someone to gossip, then we know it's wrong for us to gossip. Do you get the point? It means everyone is left without excuse. And that's why chapter 2 begins with these words, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." Is there anybody here tonight who has never had a personal experience with God? A personal experience with God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. Is there anyone here tonight who has thought very seriously about this issue many times, but you have never yet come to the point of accepting the gospel? Tonight I'm giving you the opportunity to do so. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. And I would urge you tonight, if you have never made this commitment, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to be your Saviour, if He's not Lord of your life, I would implore you tonight to not leave this building until you have settled this with God. Oh, I pray that you will do this tonight.